I'm about to do. One of the problems with the lecture series that I present is that people that haven't been here previously, if I just start off right in the middle, it's very difficult to comprehend what I've been talking about. So for those of you that have sat through this part each night, I beg your indulgence for just a little longer as I talk about this particular scripture on the screen. The Lord Jesus Christ stood with the first New Testament church that he organized during his earthly ministry. They had followed him for more than 3 years. He was about to be crucified. He knew it. He was about to die for men's sins. He was assembled with his first local New Testament church on the Mount of Olives. These men, for their entire lifetime after age 12, had been required 3 times a year, as had Jesus, to come to 3 particular feasts that were celebrated on this Temple Mount by the direction of the Old Testament that God gave to tell them how to worship. Many times Jesus and these men had met at the church around these different porticos. For them to listen to what Jesus is about to tell them was perhaps the most shocking thing they'd ever heard in their lives. They were bragging to Jesus in Luke 21:5, and as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, we're looking down on it from the Mount of Olives. There wasn't anyone there except the first New Testament church. As for these things which ye behold, the days will come, and of which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus was referring to everything above this yellow line, because what's underneath this yellow line is what's known as the foundation of the temple. It was an artificial foundation built by Herod. When Jesus said the stones would be thrown down, he meant the temple stones above this yellow line. Some 40 years after he uttered this prophecy, it was fulfilled exactly as he stated. Titus came down from the north with a Roman legion. They pushed all the stones above this yellow line into the Tyropian Valley and filled it into a depth of 75 feet. They pushed these into the Hinnom Valley and filled it into a depth of 75 feet, and it was leveled. They were naturally curious, after Jesus made this shocking statement, concerning end-time events. They asked him, saying, Master, when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? They were interested in when this would come to pass. They went on and asked him other questions concerning the end times when Jesus himself would finally return to rule and reign. I've already been through verses 8 and 9. I covered them in elaborate detail on Monday night. Jesus indicated that just before his coming to this earth at what we call first resurrection, there would be great earthquakes in divers places. Verse 11, great earthquakes will be in divers places, and famines and pestilences. But how could you ever tell when this was going to occur? Because we've always had earthquakes. I'm a geologist. I'm a professional certified meteorologist. And I can tell you that the history of earthquakes have always been erratic. Even before Jesus came into the manger in Bethlehem, through history, this is the way earthquakes have gone, year by year. Sometimes you'd get 2 or 3 years of heavy earthquakes, then it would drop down to nothing for several years, then it would be erratic, then you'd have 2 or 3 years of heavy earthquakes drop down to practically nothing. It's been that way ever since Hector was a pup. So how could you ever tell and use this as an indicator to let you know that the coming of Jesus was on the doorstep? I'm not a time setter. I showed you on night number one, directly from Scripture, not my opinion, that you cannot tell the day, the week, the month, the phase, the moon, or the year. That's impossible. But the Bible indicated that children of God would at least know when it was on our doorsteps, and these are the indicators that Jesus gave to let us know it was very near. Famines have always been erratic. You'd have a major famine when I was a boy. I'm 64 now. And then you wouldn't have another one for 10 or 15 years. Then you'd have a couple in a row, and then you wouldn't have any more for another 20 years. So how could you tell? We've always had famine. We've always had earthquakes. Pestilences, the God-breathed, inspired word is phloemos. It means any deadly infectious disorder. We've had bubonic plague epidemics break out in Europe. They come for a few years, kill a lot of people, but burn all the clothing in the towns, and they would quickly die. We've had smallpox epidemics that would rage through an area. Then a few years, it would be gone. Then the same thing with typhoid outbreaks, with cholera outbreaks, and every other type of deadly infectious disorder. They're erratic. They come in spurts and jumps. So how could you possibly take this scripture and say, you can tell when Jesus is coming. When down through the years, every time we've had a big earthquake somewhere, preachers have said, Jesus is coming. Ever since the cross, he hadn't come. And every time there's been a major famine, preachers have said, Jesus is coming. He didn't come. And every time there's been a bubonic outbreak in Europe, Jesus is coming. But he didn't come. Why on earth would Jesus tell us this if there wasn't some way that you could use these phenomena and finally know when he was coming? The answer is found in one single God-breathed word. This word. I'm an absolute stickler for the word of God. I will not go outside it. I will not add to it. I will not take away from it. This God-breathed word is Odin. And it doesn't matter which lexicon you look in. You can look in a Presbyterian lexicon, Baptist lexicon, a Church of Christ lexicon, a Jehovah's Witness lexicon. You can look in any lexicon you want to look in. It doesn't matter when it was written, 1st century, 10th century, 20th century. It doesn't matter who wrote it, who the author was. It doesn't matter who compiled it. They will all tell you the same thing about this God-breathed word, Odin. It means a woman's birth pains. It means when a woman has a child. And believe me, these men who were standing on the Mount of Olives, the first New Testament church, they knew all about this. Back then, as I've said each night, women didn't have such conveniences as saddle blocks for birth. They didn't have painkillers. Like I said, you could perhaps chew on some roots if they had, but that wasn't very effective. The midwives delivered the children. If a woman had a small pelvis, she couldn't have cesarean operation. She had to have a child naturally. A woman's birth pains and natural birth, even with a small pelvis, are terrifying. But with a small pelvis, they're horrifying. And these men had heard women's screams come out of the tents and come out of the houses, and they would carry for miles. So they knew full well what this word meant. A woman has her first birth pain. If they're not false labor pains, she has another. It's usually harder than the first. Then another that's closer together than the first two, and it's harder than the first two, and they're harder and harder and harder and harder and harder and harder and harder until the child is born. Jesus said, when you see famines, pestilences, and earthquakes acting like a woman's birth pains, all this, he said, that's when my coming is near. I can't tell you the time, but I'll guarantee you we're finally in that period of time when it's on our doorstep. And for the first time in history, I think we can know that's true. Even though in the past, for many years, we've said Jesus was coming. This is it. The beginning of sorrows of a woman's birth pains were to immediately precede the tribulation period. The first resurrection, a lot of different opinions when it's going to occur. I don't care what you believe about the first resurrection, but I'll guarantee you it's very near. And I'll guarantee you that these parameters, for the first time in history, are doing what Jesus said they would do. And I will also guarantee you they have never done it before. History. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrows doesn't matter whether you use a modern day scholar, an old time scholar, doesn't matter when it was when the lexicon was written or what religious group put it out. It'll always tell you it's a pain, especially of a woman in travail. This is when a woman experiences the first genuine birth pang. Everyone knows that more will follow, more and more with the passage of time, ever increasing numerically for unit time. On Monday I showed you elaborate proof that we are having more and more earthquakes. In essence, from this scripture and the word that Jesus used, in essence, Matthew is saying, when you see more and more earthquakes ever increasing numerically per unit time, when you see more and more pestilence ever increasing numerically per unit time, when you see more and more famines ever increasing per unit time, if they had ever done this in history up until now, I wouldn't have a leg to stand on. But they have never done it in history. I'm a geologist, I'm a meteorologist. I have to answer for what I'm saying at the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm well aware of that, and I fear the judgment seat of Christ. But I'll guarantee you, it has never happened in any one of the three in all of history. For those of you who had to sit through the earthquakes each night, I thought tonight I'd show you a little different set of statistics, where instead of showing you all those different periods of time, I'd just show you two nice little bars. It's the same statistics, but they're put in a different way. Worldwide earthquake before and after the capture of the old city of Jerusalem and her Temple Mount in 1967. Summary of earthquake database, earthquakes greater than one in intensity on the Richter scale, National Geophysical Data Center, Boulder, Colorado, are from the U.S. Department of Commerce, There are no more reliable statistics available on the surface of God's earth. These are earthquakes greater than one in intensity. In the 27-year period from 1946 to 1967, when Moshe Da'an and the Israeli troops stormed the Temple Mount and took it back, for the first time in almost 1900 years since it was overrun by Titus in AD 70, exactly as Jesus predicted some 40 years before that. In that 27-year period, there were 33,268 earthquakes. That was a brand new record. We had never had anything that even closely approximated that in any 27-year period as far back as you want to go. In the 27-year period from 1967 to 1994, we had a grand total of 249,322, and this was a brand new record at that time. Nothing even closely approximated. This is an average of 9,234 per year. If you actually divide 27 into 249,322. Now, just to show you how the average is kept picking up, in 1994, we had, across the surface of the earth, more than 18,000. In 1995, we had more than 19,000. And in this year, if it continues at the present rate, it's already over 20,000. By the time this year ends, we will have over 21,000 earthquakes in this single year. Nothing like this has ever happened in the history of the earth. Now, here's why I'm positive that we're in that period of time known as the beginning of sorrows. I'm going to show you something that has never happened in the history of God's earth. These are the most reliable statistics available on the surface of God's earth. They are all earthquakes, all magnitudes, from the lightest to the greatest, from the same source. Starting off with a ground zero in 1960, and proceeding years in this direction, number of events reported each year. I want you to notice that for the first time in history, there is not one single year that has shown a decline. Not one. Not a single year. Nothing like that's ever happened in history. They've always been erratic. You know what that is? That's the perfect pattern of a woman's birth pains. They start, true labor pains, they do not decrease, they just keep going right on until the child is born. That's exactly what Jesus said, and it's the first time in history it's ever happened. Just to make sure that someone didn't say it was better seismological equipment, I showed you major worldwide earthquakes. I showed you how from 1928 to 1948, there were 14. From 1948 to 1968, in that 20-year period, there were 24. That was a new world record for a 20-year period. 1968 to 1988, 20-year period, there were 43. Another brand new record. In just 7 years, not 20, but 7, from 1988 to 1995, there were 63 major worldwide earthquakes. That's an average of 9 per year. Now, if it were just earthquakes, I believe Jesus was coming. I would proclaim it. I would tell you it's near. But I know it's near. The reason is this. The God-breathed word for pestilence is loimos. It means any deadly infectious disorder. I put this in just to show you what the word means. But this comes from the World Health Organization. These are the number of HIV cases in millions. We started off in 1980 with just a handful of cases. I want you to notice these are the actual reported number as the years have passed with the red caps. Right up through 1995, we went over 20 million in 1995. The prediction for 1996 was about 22.5 million. On July the 6th of this year, we already had 28 million cases. I showed you why these new protease drugs, the cocktail of three strong drugs, won't work. I showed you the 16 deviants and the variations and the mutations that have already occurred in the AIDS virus. And what's going to happen with these three powerful drugs they've come out with? It's going to give gays and sexually promiscuous males and females the idea that they can go back to their old habits and old ways. It will not work. It will not last. And these three drugs, eventually, you will discover that the HIV virus will find a way around it. This is something that has never happened in history. We have never had anything like it. And that's loimos. That's pestilence. I told you that I believe that this was an exaggeration. but since it came from the Harvard School of Public Health, I thought I'd show it to them. Time magazine, darkness with no dawn. As if current figures about AIDS weren't grim enough, a new Harvard School of Public Health study finds that HIV threatens to infect as many as 120 million people by the end of the century. I would suspect 70 to 80 million, not 120, but that's still a lot of people. This doubles previous predictions and estimates the number of people who develop AIDS over the next 3 years will see the total afflicted within the epidemic's 11-year history to date. Last night, we covered nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So far, we've covered kingdom against kingdom, earthquake, we've covered pestilence, and tonight, we're going to deal with famine. I'm a God-called preacher. I have to answer to my Savior, to my Master, to my Lord, and my God for everything I preach and teach. You don't know what a joy it is to stand up here and know that what I'm showing you has to be the truth. I'm going to show you something about famines, and if you believe it, wonderful. If you don't believe it, I'll guarantee you, and I'm usually not a very forward person, you're wrong. Because I'm going to show you what's known as a sure thing, and there's no way it can be reversed. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he indicated this would happen, knew exactly why it would happen. Matthew says there will be more and more famines, ever increasing per unit time. Number one, never in history have they followed a woman's birth pangs. Never, until now. And they must continue to follow that. There is no other way it can be possible. And I'm going to show you why before I'm finished. In 1989, from database, we had 11 million people starved to death. It's been increasing, but that was 1989, 11 million people across the surface of the earth starved to death. But really, we didn't have that much of a problem. Why? Because at that time, we had a 50 million ton grain surplus per year and 35,000 deaths from hunger per day approximately. So every time we get a famine in Bangladesh or in India, or in Pakistan, or in Sudan, we just rush this surplus over here, put it with this piece of the puzzle, feed them until they could get their crops built back up, and we'd end the famine. So for a long time, there was no way that famine could increase because this country had such a tremendous grain surplus. But you know, God controls the climate. God controls the weather. As a matter of fact, God controls everything. And it's been very interesting to watch our livestock and our crop surpluses. Another dust bowl. Across the park southwest, farmers are pitted against severe water shortages with no end in sight. That's in the panhandle of Oklahoma. Gloom settles over the wheat capital of the world. Oxford, Kansas, breadbasket of the nation, is nearly empty. Its shrunken waves of amber grain plowed under are barely sprouted in drought-stricken soil that is being battered by relentless winds. That was this year. Forecasters for the U.S. Department of Agriculture put the Kansas crop at 183 million bushels, the smallest since 1957. The state's average annual crop is 400 million bushels. The drought of 96. For some areas, this is the third straight year of devastating weather. The U.S. Department of Agriculture forecast a 1996 wheat harvest of 1.36 billion bushels, an 18-year low, and for some areas, this is the third straight year of devastating weather. The same Holy Spirit of God who said there would be famines, pestilences, earthquakes, famines, is the same Holy Spirit of God who owns, operates, and controls the weather. I'm a professional certified meteorologist. We look at the jet stream now. We think we've really advanced in forecasting. And we have, from when I was a forecaster, active forecaster, before I retired. But one thing I learned in 20 years of forecasting the weather was God's in control of this. God can do some really strange things with patterns you'd swear they wouldn't do that. Rain, don't go away. Texas, Oklahoma, eastern Colorado, and western Kansas, the lack of rainfall fairly crushed the 1996 winter wheat crop. The 30 years, farmers from Montana to West Texas have been pumping water from a vast underground reservoir known as the Agala Aquifer. Now, I'm a geologist, so I understand aquifers. And the truth of the matter is, once these things are drained, see, it takes hundreds and hundreds of years to build these things back up. The water in this aquifer was trapped during the last ice age, and it is not replenished much by rainfall or surface water. Water levels in some portions of the aquifer have dropped 40 feet in the past 15 years. This area is in serious trouble because they're draining those aquifers and they will not be replenished. Well, why am I saying that famines have to get worse? Revelation 6. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. See thou hurt not the oil and the wine. This was written by under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle John in 95 or 96 AD. Today, our staple diet is quite different.
Today, we have
to list our staple diet. We'd have to say McDonald's hamburgers, Burger King French fries. We'd have to say all sorts of different things. We eat a lot of junk food. This was the Hebrew staple diet. This is what they lived on. Bread, oil, and wine. The wheat bread was expensive. Now, this is a Roman standard for one day's wages. You'll go back to Matthew 20 and 2. You'll see the parable, the teaching of the different men who were hired at different times to go into the field. They agreed with the master of the field for a penny a day. This is a Greek denarion. They agreed to work in the field, and they were very displeased when, at the end of the day, they all got one penny, even though some had worked much longer than others. They were hired earlier and at different times. The Roman standard wage for one day was one denarion, one penny. Now, to get an idea of this, if you could only get a measure, which wasn't much, of wheat for a penny a day's wages. Now, barley was cheaper. Barley bread's what the poor people ate, the rich people ate wheat bread. You could get three measures of barley for the same price. They would take this and grind it up in a stone crucible with a little part top of it scooped out, and they would grind it into meal, coarse flour, if you will. And then they would take olive oil, they would mix it into bread, a dough, and they would make bread out of it. And then for a meal, they would have bread and wine. Now, it bothers a lot of people to believe that some of the disciples may have drunk wine. You shouldn't let it bother you at all, because this was what they ate for a meal. And what they would do, they would mix the wine, and it wasn't distilled wine like muscatel that you buy at a liquor store. It was actually fermented by hanging down in a cool well, which doesn't give a very high alcohol content. But they would dilute it at a ratio of 10 to 1. In other words, they would put 10 parts of water to one part of wine. Why is that important? You couldn't get drunk because your stomach would fill up, and a ratio of 10 to 1 with a full stomach, that's not enough to even make you tipsy. So don't let it bother. And quite frankly, there's probably been a lot more dead people if they hadn't diluted this at a ratio of 10 to 1, because they had bugs floating around in some of their, and they crushed those grapes with their feet, toe jam and all kind of stuff, but they didn't bathe all that often. So it wasn't all that bad to have the wine that way. In any case, what he is showing you here is that the price of food is going to be sky high, and we're going to have famine. This is the opening of one of the seasons. Now, to demonstrate a principle of why I know the famines must continue, I'm going to just take a penny, and I'm going to give you this penny. You may have to keep it. That way you can think of me when you have the penny. Now, I'm going to make a deal with you. If I were to say to you, here's what I'll do. Tomorrow, if you'll double that and give me 2 cents, then the next day, you double the 2 cents, you'd have to give me 4 cents. Then the next day, double that and give me 8 cents. Then the next day, double that and give me 16 cents. Then the next day, double that and give me 32 cents. Then the next day, double that and give me 64 cents. The next day, double that and give me $1.28. Then the next day, double that and give me $2.56. 8 days have passed. You've doubled it every day, 8 days. On that eighth day, you only have to give me $2.56. That's not bad, is it? So that's just after 8 days of doubling that. That's not bad. Now here's the deal I'll make. If you keep on doubling that for 32 more days, 32 plus 8 is 40. You keep doubling that for another 32 days. Right now, I'll give you $5 billion. Not million, $5 billion. What do you think of that? Sound like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? It really does sound like a good deal. But it's not. Because on the 40th day, not cumulative, not adding it all up from the first, but just on that day alone, you would have to give me $5,497,558,139. And that's the truth. I had one little lady in the church I went to. She said, "I'll pay that." Typical missionary Baptist. I said, "Well, it's true." She said, "I'm going home and work that up on my calculator." I said, "Ma'am, I bet you don't." She said, "You just hide out." Well, the next night she came in, and I mean, she's a sweet little lady. I went back, she wouldn't have anything to do with me, so I kind of nudged up alongside her, and I said, "Well, did you check it out on your calculator?" She says, "You devil." She says, "You knew my calculator wouldn't go that high." But she said, "I figured it out longhand." I said, "Is it right?" She said, "Well, that's right." Well, what in the world has that got to do with family? It's a very simple principle, and God himself is more than aware of it. Just a few thousand years ago, not all that long ago, Noah, his wife, Ham, Shem, and Japheth came down on the mountains, plural, the mountains of Ararat. And the total world population was 8 people, just a few thousand years ago. No big problem. Plenty of land, plenty of availability to produce food. But in 1990, on the surface of God's earth, we had 5,333,000,000 people. 5,333,000,000. Very simple principle. In 1955, I was single. And Imogene and I got married, and there were two of us. Now, we have 7 children, 9 grandchildren, and all kind of outlaws and in-laws. It happens. That's the way it works. This is an exponential curve. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's no way it can be reversed. We're going to take a look at something, and I'll guarantee you, there's nothing we can do to stop it, no matter how hard we try. By 1989, 11 million people were starving to death each year. It will be impossible to feed the fantastic addition of 5 billion more persons by 2030. There's no way it can be done. After the flood, there were 8 people. Noah, his wife, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives. At the time of Christ's birth, he was born in 4 B.C. There were about 200 million people on the earth. When Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, there were about 400 million. By the time of the Civil War, about 1 billion. I was born June the 2nd, 1932. In 1932, there were about 2 billion people. Right here is where it took off on you. That's where you lost your shirt. See, at first, didn't multiply very much. I got you up to $2.56. Very little. Right here, it hit an exponential curve. And that's what happens on a population. 1975, 4 billion, 1989, 5 billion, 1999, 6 billion. Okay, with 11 million people here, how are you going to feed the additional 3 billion? Can't do it. It cannot be done. Now, I'm not a Johnny come lately on this. Those books out there, and I'm not trying to tout and sell the books. First book I ever wrote. And when it was reprinted in 1980, I took this page out. following article by Andrew Torchia of the Associated Press in July of 1980 describes vividly what a shortage of grain, oil, and beverage is causing today in Africa. Africa to start. I told people way back in 1980, I told them before, I told them in 78, I said, it's got to happen. Here's why it's got to happen. Three more people each second. Every 2 seconds, 9 babies are born and 3 people die. A net increase of 3 people each second results in the growth in world population 10,600 per hour, 254,000 per day, 1.8 million per week, 7.7 million per month, and 93 million per year. 87 million of the annual increase occurs in developing countries, 6 million in developed countries. By the year 2000, annual growth will increase to 94 million, and by 2020, it will be 98 million. In 2020, 98% of the increase will be in developing countries. And you know, a lot of that is in what we call the Bible Land. This was something that had to happen. Would you believe that when I was in the ninth grade, my social studies teacher told me it would happen? It has to happen. There's no way it can stop from happening. In 1967, when Moshe Dayan and Israeli troops took back the Temple Mount, I bought a Reader's Digest Almanac and Yearbook. They showed the actual population in 1965, 3,280,000,000. And then they, in this 1967 almanac, began to predict what would happen. They said by 1970 there'd be 3,593,000,000. They said by 1980 there'd be 4,332,000,000. They said by 1990 there'd be 5,189,000,000. And they were wrong. They were 5,333,000,000. So this is something I have watched for a long time, because I like sure things. I like things that you don't stand a chance in the world of being wrong on. That way you don't get embarrassed. Here's been the problems. The world's rapidly increasing population. You see a stork with babies falling out. The world's maximum food production. It's called the race for the stork. For a long, long time, through different types of technology, hybrid types of crops, numerous new innovations in fertilizers, we were able to keep the world's food production up to snuff, and these two did not cross on a graph. I kept watching for the year that it would cross, when the world's food supply could no longer keep up, because once it crosses on a graph, there's no way back. It crossed in 1993, and since that time, I have been assured and know there's no way back. So what about a woman's birth pangs? Well, when I was a boy, the famines were few and far between. We had one in Sudan a few years back. Then all of a sudden we had another famine in Ethiopia. Then all of a sudden we had another one in Somalia. You're going to see more and more in Rwanda, Uganda, and all the rest. There's no solution to it. This is what's happening over there right now. Hutu and Hutu and Uku and what else? Pharaohs are doing good. Humanitarian aid created the crisis in Zaire, fighting India, tidal wave. This country, no matter what it tries to do, no matter what humanitarian effort it extends toward those African people, it will do no good. We are merely prolonging a disaster. Quite frankly, in many cases, rather than helping it, we are causing it to be worse. Time Magazine. This is the beginning of the final days. This is the apocalypse, the resident of Gomal Zaire. Folks, there isn't any solution to this problem, except one: the return of Messiah. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can stop this. Central Africa remains on the brink of chaos, awaiting a new spark. Rwanda and Rwanda again. By 1988, the developed world spent $500 million on humanitarian relief worldwide. In 1993, the annual tab had exploded to $3.5 billion. We can't afford it. We can't do it. But the accelerating cost of humanitarian relief is creating a vicious dilemma. Refugee camps in Central Africa cost about $2 million a day. April 15, 1996. Well, people say, don't worry, technology is going to take care of everything. Then they usually play the Star Spangled Banner. And the Star Spangled Banner in triumph shall wave for the land of the free and
the home of the brave.
And you have about 2 hours of political rhetoric. Folks, I've been through two wars, so don't accuse me of not being patriotic. There's no such thing as an American farmer anymore. They're gone, folks. They're gone. Oh, there's a few sprinkled around here and there. But you wouldn't believe what a hard time they're having with the government controls and regulations that are put on them. And you know what's happening in this country? You've got huge combines of foreign investors and huge combines of industrialists that have bought up the land. And they're raping it. And they're using it and selling it off at a cost-profit margin after they've built everything they could out of it. I think a lot of people don't realize what a sad state this country is in. You used to play the Star Spangled Banner, jump on the American farmer, and he'd come through for you. But we've killed the American farmer. He doesn't exist anymore. UN study, 10% of soil badly damaged. In a report on disturbing implications for the world's food supply, a UN study has found that 10.5% of the planet's most productive soils, an area the size of China and India combined, have been seriously damaged by human activity since World War II. It's a red alert. There will be an enormous shortage of food. Obviously, the poor people will suffer more. First since World War II. The study marked the first time since World War II that soil conditions have been assessed on a global scale. The three-year survey involved more than 250 soil scientists throughout the world. About two-thirds of all seriously eroded land is in Asia and Africa, home to most of the world's poor. In Central America, about 25% of the vegetated land is moderately to severely degraded. Despite the much-acclaimed green revolution of the past several decades that produced unprecedented gains in food production through the introduction of fertilizers and hybrid grains, per capita food production has declined in about 80 developing countries in the past decade, the study found. So I suppose some of the people who are bleeding hearts in our society would accuse me, well, don't you want to help those poor people? Well, go right ahead. But you can't do anything for them. Because no matter how much you try to help, folks, it's over. You say, well, we've always got the seed. Too few fish in the sea. After reaping the ocean's bounty with careless abandon, the world struggles to save an irreplaceable food source. In 1993, for the first time, the world's maximum food production failed to keep up with the population. When those two lines crossed on a graph, it's all over. Report warns population growth outpacing food supplies, July 18, 1993. A new report shows in the first clear sign that population growth is outpacing the food available for humans. The trend is mostly because of record population growth, but also reflects a slowdown in decades of increasing food supplies. We have raped the land. The main sources of food, farms, ranches, and oceans all appear to be approaching or may have reached their maximum per capita output according to Vital Signs 1993, the trends that are shaping our future. The things that impressed us most was the realization that all three of our major food systems in the world are running into difficulty as we attempt to expand supply. World Watch President Lester Brown said in releasing the report on a wide variety of trends that affect human well-being. Meanwhile, the unrelenting arithmetic of population growth shows 91 million people added to the world last year. Based on current growth rates, the present population of 5.5 billion will double by 2030. We cannot feed them. And I'm not going to come up with some amazing plan. The Antichrist can't stop this. The only one who can stop this mess is the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only one that's capable. This world population curve, folks, it's an irrevocable curve. It's headed straight up. Who in the world? George J. Demko. Most growth in population has been recent. When Jesus was born, the world was a cozy little planet. Global population is thought not to have reached 1 billion until the 1820s. We're now at 5.3 billion. This was 1990, 6 years ago. 90% of all people who have ever lived are alive today. Now, on those states out there, on the five signs of his coming, you'll hear me make that statement. And a lot of people thought that I meant 90 people of all people who have ever lived. This guy should have said that. He didn't. This is 90% of all people who have ever lived in this century. So when you hear that on the tape, it doesn't mean what it says. 90% of all people who have ever lived are alive today. I just read his statement off the chart. It doesn't mean who've ever lived since the beginning of time. By the year 2030, it is projected that the world will have a population of 10 billion people, nearly double today's population. Well, during the course of this week, I've talked a lot about the city, and I've talked a lot about life, things that have to do with it. since the tree of life is found in the midst of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, I thought tonight, for just a few moments, I'd talk about the tree of life, spiritual food for God's people. First, let's take a look at Genesis 2, 7 through 10. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth. Man was made of physical things. You know, in the dust of the earth, you've got hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, you've got zinc, you've got lead, you've got all sorts of different elements. You look at a periodic chemistry chart, that's what a man is made of. That's what the dust of the earth is made of. And if you took my body or any of your bodies and you put it in an analyzer and degenerated it down to its lowest elements, a little pile of dust, and then you ran a bunch of tests on it, you'd find it had zinc, lead, oxygen, hydrogen, nitrogen. You discover it had virtually all the things on a periodic chemistry chart. So God formed man out of physical things, out of the dust of the earth. He made man of the earth. Man was physical. But then, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man, the Adamos, became a living soul. When he breathed his breath into that body of sinless flesh, now Adam was sinless when God made him. As innocent as the driven snow, he was made and came into existence by the power of God. He made him of physical things. The dust contains all the physical elements of the earth. He made him of the dust of the earth, just like it says, out of the dirt or dust of the earth. When he had formed him, laid him out there, he breathed into the nostrils, this body of flesh, his own breath, his own spirit. And Adam came to life. He was a living soul. He was both physical and spiritual. And he was in fellowship with God. Adam had never sinned. There was no sin in his flesh. And there was no sin in his spirit. And there was no sin in his soul. He was made that way. And he fellowshiped with God. And God conversed with him. And then God took Eve out of his side. Made Eve. And Eve was like Adam. She also was a living soul. Body, soul, and spirit. They could converse with God. They had fellowship with God. They were not afraid of God. They loved God. God loved them. It was a perfect spiritual union. Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, tree, knowledge, good, and evil. The Lord said, you can eat of all of them, but don't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it. That's all they had to do. Obey God's single command. Don't eat of that tree. Well, curiosity killed the cat. The tree of life was not just a tree that sustained their physical well-being. Yes, the tree of life, I'm sure the fruit on it, touch it, taste it, and feel it, whatever it was. But it also was a spiritual food. Man needed both. God knew that man needed substance to feed his physical self, and he knew that he needed substance to feed his spiritual self. It was there in the garden, and it was available. Well, you know what happened. Eve ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then got Adam to eat of it. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. You know, that's interesting because there's also a river that goes out of the heavenly Jerusalem in the 22nd chapter of Revelation. That goes out into the world outside the city. And that river is available to all people in heaven. It's very clear, that's very made very clear in the last chapter of Revelation. It's also very interesting that there was a stream that went underneath the Temple Mount. And once a year, the high priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam and bring water up and pour it to the southwestern corner on the Feast of Tabernacles, and it would flow out into the Kidron Valley, out into the world. That's what Jesus did on the day of the great Feast of Tabernacles. He stood up as immediately after the priest had poured that water, and he said, If any man thirsts, let him come to me to take of the water of life. But I'm going to talk some more about that tomorrow night. Now let's take a look at Luke 4, 3 and 4. You know what happened? They sinned. It was never quite the same again. And God had to send a second Adam, the last Adam, to do what the first Adam failed to do.